electronic failure here. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linens lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The word of God for the people of God to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, who was shed on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross, that he might bear the sins of a sinful humanity, that he might take upon us, upon himself, Father, the sins of those of us, Father, who have chosen to go our own way, to ignore the truth that Jesus is the only Son of God. Father, we pray right now that as we share, that you would reveal to us the truth of your word, that you'd impart to us, Father, an understanding of what part we have to play in this divine drama of the redemption of God and the growth in the kingdom of God. Father, we pray right now that you'd bless me, your humble servant, that I might be able to preach better than I am able. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to share a message entitled, The Empty Promises of Easter. The Empty Promises of Easter. And we want to use as a theme text that 24th chapter, the third verse, which says, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The empty promises of Easter. Say the empty promises of Easter. A spoiled young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom in this wealthy neighborhood for the parents to give their graduate an automobile. And although the relations between Sam and his father had been somewhat tense and somewhat strained, they spent months looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. However, to Sam's surprise, his father did not buy it. And on the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible and announced that this was his graduation gift. A Bible was his graduation gift. And Sam, who was expecting to have some keys to a car handed to him, was so angry that he threw the Bible down, he stormed out of the house, and he never saw his father alive again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Sam back home again. And as he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible that his father had given him. Time had somewhat softened him, so he brushed away the dust and he opened the Bible. And to his surprise, when he opened it, he found a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation in the exact amount for the car that they had chosen together. As I thought about this story, I couldn't help but wonder, how many people do the same thing with God? That some people have literally tossed away a wonderful blessing, tossed away a wonderful promise, because they didn't understand it, because they were expecting something more, they were expecting something different. They were expecting it to be packaged somehow differently than what they expected, or they didn't somehow believe that it was possible. Some people have thrown away a great promise, a great blessing, because it wasn't packaged, it wasn't brought to them the way that they thought it should have been. The world is full of empty promises. We watch TV and advertisements tell us that we can be happy, that we can be sexy, that we can be rich, that we can be famous if we just purchase this kind of product. You put this kind of product on your face and all your wrinkles will go away. Take this product and all that belly fat will suddenly dissolve. Doesn't take long. And we've been fooled enough that we recognize that the world's promises are full of emptiness. Some of us have been taken in by empty promises, and so much so that we are leery of anything that tells us that we can have something for nothing. We are taught that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. The reality is the world simply doesn't work that way. But God is different. Instead of promises full of emptiness, on Easter, God gave us emptiness full of promises. Full of promises. He gave us emptiness that's full of promises. Say emptiness full of promises. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God never made a promise that was too good to be true. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? When God says something, you can take it to the bank. When God says something, you can believe it. When God says something, you can tell your friend and you can be assured that God will do it. This morning, I would like for us to think about the empty promises of Easter and understand that in emptiness, that it is full of promises. First of all, we have the empty cross. In Luke 23, verse 50 through 23, it tells us this: "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in linen and he laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock and where no one had ever laid before." Story is told of a police officer who was on night duty in a small town, and he was patrolling, and he heard a quivering sob. And turning in the direction from which it came, he saw in the shadows a little boy who was sitting on a doorstep, and he was crying, and tears were rolling down his face, and he was whimpering. And when he saw the policeman, he said, "I'm lost. Please take me home." Policemen began naming street after street, trying to see if the little boy remembered him anything, and he tried to help him remember where he lived. And when that failed, he began to call out names of shops and hotels in the area, but all without success. Then he remembered at the center of the city was a well-known church with a large white towering cross, a cross that towered above all the other buildings in the area. And he pointed to that and he says, "Do you live anywhere near that?" And the little boy's face became lightened and his tears stopped flowing. And he says, "Yes, take me to the cross and I can find my way home from there." Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down from the cross and he placed it in a newly constructed tomb. The empty cross on which Jesus died, it's the spiritual marker that points our way home. It is not our home, but it symbolizes our way home. It's the symbol of pain. It's the symbol of suffering. It's the symbol of agony that Jesus Christ endured for the sins of humanity. He died for our sins and your sins and my sins that we might have eternal life. Some of us think that this is as good as it gets. Some of us believe that in this life, we have to live this life and we need to grab all the gusto that we can, because when this life is over, we're like one of these light bulbs that when it's blown out, we take it, we throw it in the trash, and it ends up on the trash heap of life. Some think that this is all there is, but I tell you that no matter what you may think, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And we will dwell eternally in one place or the other. The cross is the place where Jesus died. But it is empty. Empty of Jesus' body, but full of God's promises. It's full of hope for you and for me. The promise of the empty cross is that you and I stand forgiven, because it was on that cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Sin. Say sin. Sin. Sin is not a popular word. Amen. Never has been. Never will be. It's a word that isn't politically correct. We don't like to talk about sin. We like to talk about indiscretions. We like to talk about mistakes. We like to talk about faults. We need to like to talk about bad decisions. But the fact of the matter that God calls it sin, it isn't politically correct, but the simple fact of the matter is that the Bible says that we all have sin. Each of us, you and I and the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, we all have sinned. The Bible says that all have sinned. Not just short folks, not just tall folks, not just good-looking folks, not just ugly folks, but all have sinned. All have sinned, and the Bible says come short of the glory of God. And the only person who lived a sinless life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Everyone has failed. Everyone has sinned. Now some of you say, "Well, Pastor, I'm a good person. I don't mess with folk. I try to be nice to everybody I meet. I try to be helpful. I give money to charities. I give up my time. I volunteer. I'm a good person." We need to recognize that good is a relative term. And you're only as good as someone is bad. And when we look in the newspaper, when we look on the television, when we look, read the internet, when we see all the tragedies of things that are going on in Syria and all the people that have died, and we look at that evil dictator and we say, now, that is a sinful man. But when we really understand this matter of what good is, you need to compare it against a perfect model. And when you compare the perfect life, the sinless life of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that all have sinned, that we all come short of the goodness of God. The Bible says that all of our righteousness, that is, all of our goodness, is nothing but filthy rags when we compare them against the perfect model of Jesus Christ. All have sinned. You can't be good enough. Because no matter how good you try to be, you will have some evil thoughts. You'll have some evil thoughts. You'll do some evil things. All have sinned. And the problem is, according to God's law, as it declares in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. He says, the soul that sins will surely die. Because we have sinned, we deserve God's just punishment. We deserve eternal death. We deserve to go to hell. However, when we look at that empty cross, it's a reminder of God's promises that we have been forgiven. On that cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. God loves us. And it tells us in Romans 5:8, it says that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear that? It says while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in our mess, while we yet had evil thoughts, while we were yet going our own way, yet while we were yet doing our own things, it says Christ died for us. You know, some folks think that I'll come to Christ. I'll come to Christ when I can get myself together, when I can change me, when I can clean myself up, when I can stop drugging and I can stop drinking and I can stop doing all those things. Some people think that they need to do that, but the Bible says while we were yet sinners, while we were yet messed up, Christ died for us. You need to understand that God wants to be able to declare what he's done for you. He doesn't want your testimony to be of what you did to clean you up, to fix you. You know, and when you think about it, how can something that's broken fix something that's broken? How can something that's messed up fix something that's messed up? We need to go back to the original manufacturer. We need to return that thing and say, this needs to be fixed. This is broken. It needs to be repaired. It needs to be replaced. Give me a new one. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ offered his perfect sinless life on behalf of us all. No one else, not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not Isaiah, not Muhammad, not Buddha. No one else has ever lived perfectly and then offered themselves as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect life for our salvation. That's why the Bible says in Acts 4:12, it says, there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's none other name that can save us but Jesus. Now, I would submit to you that even some folks who don't believe that, in times of potential tragedy, will call upon that name. Some folks who maybe even atheists, when they find themselves headed for a wreck, when they find themselves headed towards a tragedy where they know their life might be lost, they will cry out, "Oh Jesus, They'll call upon that name. They may not understand what it's all about in terms of their salvation, but there's something about that name. There's something about that name. I don't know all about you, but I've called on that name. Not just when I got saved, but I've called on that name during some dark days in my life. I've called on that name some times when I felt all alone, when I was in despair, when I was in depression. I had to call and say, Jesus, help me. There's something about that name. There's something about the name of Jesus. There's something about that name. There's something about that. I tell you, there's something about that name. There's something about that name. There's something about that name, Jesus, that heals all of my pain, that can turn my tragedy into triumphs, that can turn my depression and despair into delight. There's something about that name. When Jesus died and breathed his last, he cried out, he says, "It is finished." The penalty was paid on that cross, the empty cross. It was there that his blood was spilt for our salvation. And before that faithful Friday, God could open the books and look up each of our names. And written in black were the words, "Guilty of sin." See, next to Bill Golson's was written, it said, "Guilty of sin." Next to your name, it said, "Guilty of sin." However, when Jesus went to the cross, God literally transferred all of our accounts to his name. And on that day, every name he wrote in the blood of Jesus. He took his divine stylus and he crossed out the words that said "guilty of sin," and he wrote above it, he says, "Forgiven. Forgiven, 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 forgiven," next to all of our names. He canceled the guilt of sin, and he wrote "forgiven." I don't know about you, but I'm glad. I'm glad I'm forgiven. You know, I haven't always been as holy as I am now. See, all of us have a past. I've got a past, and we don't have time for me to tell you about my past, but I've got a past. And it's not as pleasant as it is now in my recent past, but when I was in my 20s and my 30s, I was messed up in some regards. And I did some things that I don't want to talk about, but thank God that he is a transforming God. Thank God that he brought me out of the muck and the mire of thinking that I was all of that and thinking that I could go my own way and do my own thing. Thank God that he brought me out of the attitude thinking that somehow sin did not matter, that God gave me a new mind, that God gave me a new heart, that God changed my thinking, and that most of all that God says, "You are forgiven." Because I'm forgiven, I don't have to carry the weight of the past. Sometimes I get a little melancholy, and sometimes I look back, and I look back with remorse as to what went on. But I thank God that I don't have to stay back there, that I can just glance at that from time to time. But I can go forward because I know that I am forgiven. Because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, you and I now stand forgiven. Say, thank God for forgiveness. The first empty promise of Easter is the empty cross, and it's filled with the promise of forgiven sins. Well, the second empty promise is an empty tomb. Verses 1 through 3 of Luke 24 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Philip. Philip never felt like he belonged. He was pleasant enough, but he looked a little different and sometimes seemed unusual to his 8-year-old classmates. In Sunday school, several weeks before Easter, Philip's teacher introduced a special project. She had given each member a plastic egg, the kind that pantyhose used to come in. I don't know if that still does or not, but it was the kind that pantyhose used to come in. And he explained that each child was to go outside, find a symbol of new life, and put it in the egg. That was their challenge, to go outside, find a symbol of new life, and put it in the egg. And so enthusiastically, the class responded. Back in the classroom, the eggs were opened one at a time, and each child explained the meaning of his symbol. In the first egg was a pretty flower. In the next egg, there was a beautiful butterfly. Green grass was in the third. The children oohed and they awed, and another was a rock, which prompted quite a bit of laughter. Finally, the last egg was opened, and there was nothing. "That's stupid," said one child. Another grumbled, "Somebody didn't get it right." The teacher felt a tug on his shirt, and it was Philip. And Philip says, "That's mine. And I did do it right. It's empty because the tomb was empty." There was an unusual, thoughtful silence. And strangely, from that time on, Philip was accepted as part of the group. Philip continued to struggle with many physical problems, and that summer he picked up an infection which most children would have easily shaken off. However, Philip's weakened body couldn't, and a few weeks later he died. And at the funeral, these 8-year-old children, 9 of them with their teacher, they brought a symbol of remembrance and placed it near his coffin. Their unusual gift of love to Philip, it was not flowers. It was not cards that they had made. It was not any other project which they had come up with. It was an empty egg, now a symbol of new life and hope. It was Philip, the different child, if you will, who had helped his friends to see the wonderful message of Easter. Christianity stands not just on the cross. Many have died on the cross. Christianity stands on the resurrection. The Christian faith is based upon the fact that there is an empty tomb, that everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus lived for, everything that Jesus died for depended upon the resurrection. And out of all the miracles that he performed, the resurrection is the most awesome of his miracles. Jesus staked everything that he had on the fact that he would be resurrected from the grave. Not only was Jesus' life at stake, but God's words that he had spoken were at stake. If Jesus had not been raised from the grave, God would have failed. Would have been a complete defeat. But we know God never fails. Why was the tomb empty? Because Jesus was alive. The fact of the empty tomb is the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise that every one of us will also be raised unto eternal life. At the empty tomb, the fact announced by the angel to Mary is one of the best attested in human history. The angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And the promise to us is that we too can live even if we die. To those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, death has lost its sting. It has no longer become something to be feared. But fear is there when we have the promise that when we die, that we will go into the presence of God. That's nothing to fear. That's actually an anticipated hope. Our Easter faith is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for the resurrection experience. It validated, it affirmed not only the life and death of Jesus Christ, but also a glorious resurrection. Our Easter faith in the resurrection is at the heart and soul of our Christian living. Leave the resurrection out, and Christianity becomes just a Good Friday religion. Leave the resurrection out, and our hero and our Savior is, he concludes his story in a borrowed tomb. Leave the resurrection out. Leave the resurrection out, and they will proceed with the funeral. But when you consider the resurrection, that scheduled funeral for Jesus has never been held. That's the second promise of Easter, an empty tomb filled with the promise of bodily resurrection. However, it doesn't end there. There is one more promise that I want you to know about Easter, empty burial clothes. Verses 10 through 12, it says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. After the angel had spoken to the women, they immediately went back to the apostles and reported what had happened. And with this incredible news, Peter and John immediately raced back to the tomb to see for themselves. And when we got there, John stopped just outside the tomb, but Peter ran right in. It didn't take long for him to discover that the tomb was empty. It was just the way the women had said, that Jesus was not there. Peter found clothes that Jesus had been buried in, and they too were empty. The grave clothes were left just as Jesus had, as if he had passed through them. The headpiece was still rolled up in the shape of a head, and it was at a distance from the wrappings that had enveloped Jesus' body. A grave robber would have possibly made off with the body of Jesus, but he would not have been able to have left the linen shaped the way they were. When John saw the grave clothes looking like an empty cocoon from which Jesus had emerged, he believed that Jesus had risen. Jesus was alive. Truly, Jesus was resurrected. It wouldn't be long before Jesus himself would appear to Mary Magdalene and to all the apostles, and eventually over 500 people would give testimony to having seen him. He would sit down with them. He would walk with them. He would talk with them. He would eat with them. Once again, there would be fellowship with their Lord. You see, that is the promise of the empty burial clothes. Jesus is alive, and he wants to have fellowship with you. Jesus is a living Savior, and he desires to have a personal relationship with you, just as he did with the disciples 2,000 years ago. Think about it. The cross couldn't hold him. Think about it. The tomb couldn't contain him. Think about it. The burial clothes were unnecessary because Jesus is alive. He is alive with skin and with bones and with a recognizable face. And he walked and he talked and he touched and he loved and he healed. And he did it the day of his resurrection, and he is still doing it today. And he wants to do it with you. He wants to do it with me. Have you been disappointed by the promises full of emptiness in life? Promises from family and promises from friends and from your spouse and significant others. Jesus does not offer us promises full of emptiness, but emptiness full of promises. All these following questions I'm going to ask right now have the same answer. What is it that gives a widow courage as she stands beside a fresh grave? What is it that is the ultimate hope of the cripple, the amputee, the abused, the burn victim? How can parents of brain damaged or physically handicapped children keep from living their entire lives totally and completely depressed? What is the hope of anyone who is blind, who is deaf, who is paralyzed? Where do the thoughts of young people go when they finally recover from their grief of losing their baby? When a family receives the tragic news that a little daughter was found dead, that dad was killed in a plane crash, that or a son overdosed on drugs, what is the single truth that becomes their hope, their help, their focus? What is the final answer to pain, to mourning, to senility, to insanity, to terminal diseases, to sudden calamities, to fatal accidents? By now, you've guessed correctly. It's the hope of bodily resurrection. God didn't promise days without pain. God did not promise laughter without sorrow. God did not promise sun without rain. However, he did promise strength for the day, comfort for your tears, light for your way, and most of all, the promises of life beyond the physical existence in this world. I will not tell you that if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything is going to be perfect in your life. Nothing is further than the truth. The fact of the matter is that when you give your life to Christ, things may not change that much. But I would rather go through things with him than without him. I close with this. Each of these promises is marked by something empty. An empty cross, an empty tomb, an empty burial clothes. It is the very fact that each of them is empty that assures us that God's promises are real. Because they couldn't hold Jesus, because the cross, the tomb, and even his clothes couldn't contain him. We can be sure of the fullness of God's promises in our lives. It has been 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrection. And that first Easter Sunday, as the women went to the grave, they had no idea what would happen to them. You see, when Mary got up, she went to the tomb early. There was just something in her that told her that she had to go to the tomb. And there were some obstacles there. She was going to go and embalm the body, but she knew that she would have to confront some rude guards. And there was that big rock that they had rolled over the face of the tomb. She knew there were some obstacles, but there was something in her that told her that she just had to go. I submit to you that this morning you're here because there's something in you that said you need to go to the house of the Lord
this day. You may not have been here for a long time, but there was something in you today that says you need to go to the house of the Lord. Maybe it was the fact that mama had told you before she died that you needed to get back into the church, that you needed to get your life right, that you needed to stop living the way that you have been living. And that came up this morning, and you recognize this is the time and this is the day, and I need to go into the house of the Lord. And there's some obstacles out there. I don't know how I'm going to turn this thing around, but the fact of the matter is I need to go.
Mary knew she had to go. She was not yet aware of all the wonderful promises. Off in the distance stood an empty cross. The promises that all their sins were forgiven. At the end of the journey, there was an empty tomb, the promise of eternal life. Inside the tomb were empty burial clothes, the promise that once again they could have a personal relationship with Christ, their living Savior. The promises that they discovered that day, we can discover this day as well. We too can know the freedom of forgiven sins. We can know the promise of eternal life in heaven. We can know the joy, the peace, the rest of having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think at Easter, more than any other time of the year, we realize that God has made all sorts of seemingly outlandish promises, so outlandish that many of us cannot bring ourselves to believe. Or can we? This morning we've heard about three promises that God has made to us. The promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life, and the promise of a relationship with Jesus, his son. My question is, are you willing to take God at his word? If so, listen to this final promise. That's found in Romans 10:13, this final promise. It says, for everyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, without exception. Everyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what, preacher? Saved from all that's caught up in the word sin, saved from all that's caught up in the word hell, that you will be saved. This morning, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's waiting. And I wonder, you know, God's probably sitting there wondering, he's saying, for heaven's sake, what is taking you so long? You've seen suffering. You've seen sadness. You've seen trial. You've seen tragedy. You've seen all kind of stuff that would tell you that you are not in control of your life, that there's something beyond you. And we see the fact that even in this day and time, more so in this time, that things are changing. That the world as we knew it is not the same, that winter is not the same, that summer is not the same as it used to be. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish which season is which season. But you need to understand that you have a season as well. You have a season, a time when God is calling you into relationship with him. For some of us, it seems like it's winter right now, and it's a time where things are contracting in our lives, where things are not growing, where things seem to be cold, where things seem to be frozen, where it seems like we cannot make any progress. But you need to hang in there, because following winter comes spring, where things can bloom again.
And don't get too comfortable in spring, because following spring comes summer. And don't get too comfortable with air, because after summer comes winter. And so there are seasons in our life, but this is definitely a season for you to be saved. God's wondering, what's taking you so long? What will it take to convince you that my promises are real, that my promises are true? I tell you, don't wait another day. Do it today and know the joy of eternal life in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a very important question this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't mean do you know about him, but do you know him? Do you truly know him? You see, you can know about somebody and not truly know him or her. I know about William Jefferson Clinton. I know about George W. Bush. I know about Tiger Woods. I know about Michael Jordan. I know about Barack Obama. I wish I didn't know much about Donald Trump. But we know these people. However, do we really know any of them? See, we can know Jesus Christ. We can know his love. We can know about Jesus Christ. We can know his healing. We can know about Jesus Christ. We can know his care. We can know about Jesus Christ. We can know about his forgiveness. We can know about Jesus Christ. We can know about the fact that he suffered, bled, and died, and he was resurrected. We can know about Jesus Christ because he has died for our sins and given us the gift of eternal life. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." Do you feel God knocking at your heart today? God saying, "I want to come in. I want to come in and change your life. I want to come in and make a difference. I want to come in and help you in your situation." Will you let him come in? Will you open the door and say, "God, you're welcome. I surrender my life to you. Take me, use me any way that you want to." Amen. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise.